Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. This is now the word of God. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we come before you to praise you and to exalt you and to worship you. God, we love you. And Lord, we do as we begin this new book of Titus, and this morning examined a little bit of an overview and the challenge that awaits us as we study. Lord, we come tonight, I think, with anticipation, ready to be sanctified a little, challenged, convicted, encouraged, Lord, in regard to this mission. Lord, I certainly know I need the challenge and conviction in my life, and I pray, God, that you would bring that through your word, that, Lord, all of the motivation and encouragement we get would come straight from your word, Lord. It would not be some manipulative or gimmicky tactic, Lord, or coercion from man, but that, God, we would grab a sense of what you have said, what you intend for us, and that, Lord, your word would be rooted deep in our hearts and transform us from the inside out, that we might be the church you planted us here to be. God, that's really our desire. So help us, encourage us, guide us, strengthen us, Lord. I pray that you would calm any fears and settle any anxieties, fill us with hope and resolve and conviction, and guide us, Lord, as we come before you and present ourselves, that your word might wash us and transform us. We thank you for this privilege. We thank you for your word. God, we love you, and we just ask that you do your work in us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We took the bird's eye view of Titus this morning, and so I hope that you've got kind of a good idea of the concept of the book, sort of the context of the whole thing, so that now as we begin to dial in and to work through these verses that were preserved for us, you'll have a better understanding of where they're coming from, who they're to, and what the purpose is. Very simply put, Paul left Titus, his child in the faith, his trusted compadre. Paul left Titus on the island of Crete because the island of Crete was a mess. It was a sinful and pagan island, but the church was there. The problem was the church's witness and the church's ministry had fallen into sort of an apathy. They no longer walked the walk. Perhaps the gospel was presented and proclaimed, but even if it was, they were people who professed to know God, but by their deeds they denied him. And as such, were useless for any good work, worthless for any good deed, Paul said. And so really the call to Titus is, Titus, set up things, straighten things out, put things in order, he says in verse 5. That starts with the leadership that trickles into the old men, the old women, the young men, slaves, citizens. All of it was about how to get everybody in order. And as we read this morning, Paul uses the phrase good deeds over and over and over and over and over. It's all about adorning the gospel. And so tonight we're going to move forward into our study of the book. It's really the introduction. And what you get in these four verses, really the first three, is Paul outlines really his ministry. That's really what we want to know. What is the ministry? If someone says, are you in the ministry? I've always kind of chuckled at that statement. I had a young man that worked for me for years when Carrie and I lived in Stephenville. His name was Milton Horner. He's a great kid. And he had been in high school, and he was about the age he was about to graduate. But one Sunday night, he went forward at church, and he surrendered for full-time Christian service. And I thought, okay, whatever that means. And he came next day to work, and I said, so you're going to be a youth minister or pastor? No, I just surrendered to full-time Christian service. So you're going to be like a missionary or? No, I just surrendered to full-time Christian service. Did you get saved? Because that's what a Christian is, right? Full-time Christian service. It's sometimes a misnomer. We think that the ministry is only for the people we pay to do it. In reality, we are all ministers. We're all in the ministry. But I think it serves studying and examining what is gospel ministry? What is a minister? What is the purpose of ministry? Your ministry, what is it? And what's the goal of it? What does it look like? Is there anything specific just to your ministry? And is there anything that all of our ministries have in common? Well, sure. And so I think it's a great way to start as we begin to sort of see ourselves pushed and urged into this evangelistic work that we're called to do even where we live. What is ministry? Well, Paul's going to show you his. And I think it's very fitting because in showing us his ministry, there is an obvious challenge then that comes to us in regard to what a ministry is, what a minister does. And so if we're going to be missionaries, even in Spur, we have to come to a basic understanding. We all have a ministry, every one of us, and you will either fulfill or neglect that ministry. And not just in your lifetime, but literally every day. You will either fulfill your ministry or neglect it. So I think it serves well to begin by understanding what is ministry. Well, these four verses, we're going to break them down into 6 points, and no, we're not going to make it through all of them tonight. But I want to start, and here's the first one. Let's call it his credentials. We're looking at Paul, and the first thing he's going to do is give us his credentials. Credentials matter. Look at verse 1. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, later on, especially when we get down to verses 5 through 9, we're going to talk about the qualifications to hold the position of an elder. And for certain positions in the church, there are qualifications that a man must meet in order to fulfill that position. But the only qualifications for ministry are what Paul is going to reveal to you here. You may not be qualified to be an elder. You may not be qualified to be a deacon. Even if you read 1 Timothy 5, you may not be qualified to be a widow, at least on the list of widows in the church. But we're not talking about that specific elder leadership role. We're just talking about ministry. And there are credentials that allow you to be a minister. And Paul gives his right here. He says he is a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, those are not uncommon titles to us. Paul uses them often, but it's important to remember what they mean. Well, first, let's talk about Paul. You know him as originally Saul of Tarsus. He was a highly educated Jew. He was a Pharisee, he says. In fact, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a tribe of Benjamin in regard to the law, right? A Pharisee in regard to the persecution of the church, zeal, he was perfect. And he set out early in his life to eradicate the church. That was the goal. He had a mission, a ministry. His ministry in Judaism was to squash the church. But Jesus on the Damascus Road confronted him, put him on his face, saved him, and turned Saul from the church's greatest enemy to her biggest advocate. He became public enemy number one and overnight was missionary number one. That's the power of the redemption of the Lord. He began to be called. His name didn't change. They just started calling him by his Greek name, which was Paul. And he was God's chosen minister to the Gentiles. And now Paul is near the end of his ministry. In fact, Titus is the second to the last book he'll ever write. 2 Timothy is the final one. And at this point in Paul's life, he has accomplished many, many, many things. He's been a church planter, a preacher, a missionary, a prisoner, evangelist, healer, church growth strategist, great theologian. His accomplishments go on and on and on, and yet when Paul wants to tell you who he is, he gives you one title. He says, bondservant. That's what I am. At the core, I am a bondservant. He wasn't the kind of man that wanted to make sure you saw the PhD behind his name. He didn't dole out his credentials. He wasn't somebody that tried to drop names for fame or anything like that. He was just, at his core, a bondservant of God. And that, Romans 15:18, he says, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." So there was this sort of humility about him, just serving the Lord. But let's talk about bondservant for a moment. You know this. In the Greek, the word is doulos, and it literally means slave. He was a slave. That word gets its roots out of the Old Testament in Exodus 21. "But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man,' then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently." According to the law, you could own your brother, a Jewish brother, as a slave. In fact, he could sell himself to you into slavery. And this happened from time to time when money was short. And so they would sell themselves as a slave to their brother. And by law, you could keep him as a slave for 6 years. But on the seventh year, you had to set him free. That's the law of God in the Old Testament. But there was one exception, and that was if that man came to you and said, "No, I love you. I love my wife, who's also your slave. This is where I met her. I love my children who were born in servitude to you. I don't really want to leave you or them. I would like to voluntarily be your slave forever." The slave owner's master would take him to the door, pull out the ice pick out of the kitchen drawer, and go right through his ear, "And you are our slave forever." That was a bond slave. That was a bond servant. And Paul says, that's what I am. As simple and lowly and humble a title as you want to imagine it, I'm a willful, voluntary servant of God. I could have left and don't want to. I'm here. Now, the interesting thing about Titus, Paul uses that title bond servant in just about every letter he writes. But every other time, Paul calls himself a bond servant of Christ Jesus. This time, he calls himself a bondservant of God. Now, I realize we could be splitting hairs a little bit, but I do think there is a method to the madness here. I think there's a reason why Paul does that. And I think what he's doing is appealing to the Jewish audience on Crete. In the Old Testament, the term bondservant of God or servant of God is actually used quite frequently. Moses is called a servant of God. Joshua is called a servant of God. But the title is used most for those who were prophets in the Old Testament. For example, Amos 3:7, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." In Jeremiah 7:25, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them." And if you remember, Titus, now on his island, is having some significant trouble with the Jews, or at least those who came out of Judaism. In fact, Titus 1:10, "There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." So part of the problem that Titus is going to face when he goes to Crete is he's going to encounter this Jewish audience. This is where he's going to get his pushback. And so you have Paul here who gives himself a title right off the bat that sort of establishes his authority with the Jewish audience. I am a bondservant of God. It's Paul's way of saying, I am in the same status as those Old Testament prophets. To you, I'm an Amos, I'm a Jeremiah, I'm an Ezekiel, I'm an Isaiah. And so it's Paul's way of giving authority to the words that he speaks by saying, I'm in that role. I'm that prophetic voice. I'm a bondservant of God. But Paul also would establish his authority with the Greek audience, in which he goes on and says that he is also an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, in the very sense term, is a sent one, and typically one sent with the authority of the one sending him. But in the New Testament, it carries even a little bit more. An apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, and specifically, they were those who were charged with the writing of the New Testament. And like the Old Testament prophets, the apostles of the New Testament had God's authority as those who spoke God's words. That's what they did. When you didn't have an Old Testament, it was the prophet who spoke to you the words of God. Before the New Testament comes into play, you have the apostles who speak to you the words of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2:6, Paul said, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." And you know, of course, that the apostles had the ability to work miraculous gifts, sign gifts. This was to give credibility to their authority, to prove that God was speaking through them. And so both of these titles come with them the issue of Paul's authority. That's what he's establishing right off the bat. He has authority with a Jewish audience as a bondservant of God. He has authority with the church as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so the idea is, Titus, I'm giving you this instruction. I'm giving you this letter. I'm giving you your marching orders. And I want you to know that they are coming from a position of authority. Now, this is important for us. In order to be a minister of the gospel, whatever your ministry may be, you need credentials, do you not? I mean, you do. Anything that you're going to do, you have to have credentials. And we're not saying here, so you must be a bondservant of Christ, although clearly you should. We're talking about the authority of the message you bring. Where does that come from? Why should they listen to you? What is it that you know that they don't know? What is your experience or your education or your knowledge level that is so far above theirs that they ought to scrap what they have learned in life and just listen to you? We don't live in a world that naturally does that, do we? We don't live in a world that likes to naturally scrap their own way of thinking just to take on your point of view. We would rather get on social media and argue about it, right? And if you lose the argument, you just call them a name and go on, right? That's how we do it. Why should they listen? Well, they shouldn't listen to us, but they should listen to God, and they should listen to the words of God. And that's what Paul is giving Titus. He is giving Titus credentials, not from his own wisdom, not from his own experience, but Titus now holds in his hands a letter from one who speaks the very words of God. And so Titus goes throughout the island of Crete, and every time he tries to straighten out the church, and every time he tries to correct the elders or their qualifications, and every time he tells an old man to be temperate, or an old woman to teach the younger women, or a young woman to keep house, or a young man to be sensible, or a slave to submit to his master, or to be rich in good works, and the congregation he speaks to pushes back at him and says, I don't believe that, then Titus unrolls his letter that comes from a bona fide prophet of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and says, yeah, you have to. Not because I said it, but because one who speaks the very words of God said it. That's his authority. And when you and I go out, we go with that authority. We have that credential in our hip pocket. Listen to 1 Peter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You're told to speak as though you are speaking the words of God. Why? Because you are. When you're quoting the scriptures, that's what you're doing. Paul is giving Titus all the authority he needs, wrapped up in a letter from a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. When you go out into the streets of Spur, the people you know, some of them went to school with you. Some of them graduated ahead of you in school. Some of them were more moral than you when you were in school. Some of them were better than you at stuff. Some of them have been more successful than you in the world. And you wonder, why would they listen to me? Well, because you're not speaking your words, you're speaking the words of God. And our authority comes from this fact that we present to them the words which God has given through his prophets and apostles. This is why Paul can tell Titus later on in Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Titus wasn't a prophet. Titus wasn't an apostle. But he had the words of one, and therefore he had the authority of one. Paul's credentials matter because we stand on those credentials. We stand on the authority that flowed through him into the letters that God inspired him to write. And I think sometimes the reason we fail in ministry is we forget where our authority comes from. I see it in churches all the time that spend a lot of effort and resources really just trying to relate to the masses, trying to gain some cultural relevance, trying to get some identification with felt needs, trying to appeal to interest, trying to sort of get a foot in the door and make them want to hear what I have to say. And look, we're people and they're people, and so we're not going to nullify the fact that we relate to one another as human beings. I'm not saying that. Of course we relate. Of course we speak. Of course we care and those types of things. But what you ultimately have to know, what Titus needed to know, was whether Titus got along with a single person on the island of Crete, whether he identified with them in any aspect of their culture or lifestyle, whether there was anything in which they had common ground. It did not matter because Titus had the words of God. And the words of God deserve to be spoken. The world not only needs to hear them, the world is obligated to hear them. In fact, the world will be judged if they do not hear them. And you and I have to remember that the Bible has the right to be proclaimed in every setting and in every arena. There is not a boardroom, break room, classroom, locker room, or any other room where the Bible does not have full right to say whatever it wants, whenever it wants, to whoever it wants. They are the words of the Creator of the universe. And you and I have been given authority beyond that of humanity from the living God to speak the words which He has given. It is all the credential you need. If you did not have the words of God and you forced to lean upon your own logic or understanding, then yeah, you'd spend a lifetime trying to prove yourself to someone before they would listen. But not now. We have the very words written by God, given through His prophet and His apostle. So Paul lists his credentials that Titus will stand upon. And you and I will stand on them too. That's his credentials. And you need that for ministry. The second thing we want to begin to look at tonight is his calling. His calling. Continuing in verse 1 into verse 2. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life. And we'll stop there for a second. Here we simply want to know, what is the purpose, Paul, of your prophetic and apostolic ministry? What is the end game? What are we after here, Paul? What's the goal, right? When you send us out, what's the big picture of our ministry? Now, I realize that on a personal level, our ministries may look differently. In the sense, I may be a preacher. You may serve in some other capacity in the world. You may be a teacher. You may be someone that visits hospitals with the gift of mercy. Our ministries may look widely different, and that's fine. We're all gifted differently, and God uses us in different capacities. But it doesn't change that at the core, our ministries are all the same in that they all have the same objective, right? Regardless if God uses you as a preacher or a minister of mercy or a leader or a giver, it really doesn't matter the means through which God is going to use you in your ministry still shares a common purpose. We do different things, but we're all pulling in the same direction, right? An engine has many different parts, but it's all for one main goal, and that's to make the wheels roll, okay? Well, what is that? What is that goal? What is that end result? What is your ministry? If you can simplify it down, well, Paul gives you three here of his that he's trying to accomplish: evangelism, edification, and encouragement. That's what we're going to talk about. They're simultaneously, Paul is going to fulfill all three roles at the same time every time he preaches. And I think you understand that. When Paul goes out and preaches the words of God, anytime he preaches, he is serving as an evangelist. That is, he's seeking to save the lost every time he preaches. But at the same time when he preaches, he is also serving as a teacher, isn't he? Who's seeking to rightly divide the truth and lead men to godliness. And at the same time, he's also working as a pastor who's trying to encourage God's people regarding the hope of eternal life. And that's true. I'm doing the same thing right here tonight. We're opening Titus and we're preaching through the words of Titus. And I'm well aware that there are some in here that have never given their life to Jesus Christ. And what's the hope? That while we preach and God's word is revealed, that the Spirit of God would take His words, cut their heart, and lead them to salvation. Yeah, that's a good goal, and I hope that happens. We're also hoping that those in here who are saved will be sanctified and cleansed, maybe convicted and challenged by the words that we read, so that they will move forward and grow in their Christian walk and go out and be more like Christ tomorrow than they were today. I'm hoping that happens. And we're also hoping that those in here who are saved, maybe even discouraged, will find great encouragement simply from sitting under the words of God. And maybe things that they've been doing and things that they've already believed, that God will sort of certify that in their hearts and encourage them that they're on the right path. And they will be given hope simply by studying the word of God. And I hope that happens. And I'm not going to preach three different sermons, one for evangelism, one for edification, and one for encouragement. I'm going to preach one and hope it does all three, right? And that's what Paul does. He goes out in his ministry and hopes that all three occur. You're doing the same thing. So much of the time we go into the world, we talk to people, and we don't really know what spiritual state they're in. I mean, you might know that they're lost, but sometimes you don't even know that. They could be lost and need to hear the gospel. They could be saved, but they need to be corrected and sanctified. They could be saved, but they're discouraged and they need hope. How are you going to know that? You don't know that. So you go and you proclaim the truth of God in the hope that God will use the words that are his words proclaimed by you to accomplish that which he knows needs to be accomplished. And that's what Paul's telling you. This is my ministry. This is why I do it. Well, let's look at those three. Let's talk about evangelism for a second. He says there in verse 2 that he is a bondservant, or in verse 1, I'm sorry, he's a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says, first of all, for the faith of those chosen of God. Well, that's a really interesting way to put it, isn't it? It's proof, if you didn't know it, that Paul was a Calvinist before Calvin was ever born. Paul understood the sovereignty of God. He understood the concept of election. Paul doesn't say, I do this just to reach out and hope that somebody somewhere will be saved. That's not what he says. He says specifically that he is seeking to produce faith in those who are chosen of God. What do you mean by that, Paul? Well, Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Paul says that believers are those who were chosen before the foundation of the world. When you read about the great tribulation in the book of Revelation, Revelation 13, it says it was also given to him, that's the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain, there it is again, that before time began, before the foundation of the world, the phrase you're going to see it later in the book of Titus here, before, he says, promised long ages ago in verse 2. That's the same phrase. Eternity past. Before the calendar started running. Before God started the clock. Before the world was created. God had already chosen. He had already determined. He had already said. I know it's popular for people to say, but don't you think God just chose everyone? No. Because if he had, if everyone would be saved. He's sovereign. He can do whatever he will. He can do whatever he wants. Matthew 22:14 says, for many are called, but few are chosen. What we know is that God in his sovereign prerogative, because he's God, and for his eternal glory, because in his divine wisdom he determined this was the best means to bring glory to himself, God chose before the foundation of the world who he would save. Their names were recorded. Before you get upset with God about being unfair or unjust, be sure you understand this. No man deserved to be saved. It's not as though God took people who deserved to go to heaven and said, uh-uh. It's not the way this worked. No man deserved to be saved. It's also not like there were a lot of lost people saying, I know I don't deserve to be saved, but please, I really, 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 really want to be saved. And God said, let me check my book. Sorry, you're not chosen. That's not what happens either. The Bible tells us very clearly, there's none who seeks for God. There's none who does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is not a single human being naturally born on the planet throughout history who has ever, of their own natural will and accord, wanted to be pleasing to God or to seek God or to be saved on their own. That has never happened. And it never will happen. We are fallen. It's not as though God is out there restricting who can come. In fact, he says in his word, whosoever will may come, doesn't he? If you want to come, you can come. God's got a vacancy sign. Come on. The problem is, no man will. No man would. That's not within the prerogative or desire of fallen man. But God, through an act of sovereign grace, chose to save some anyway. Those who didn't want to come. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. In 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Believers today are those who have rightly been referred to as those who were chosen of God. And no, God did not grab us kicking and screaming and say, I don't want to come, God. And he says, well, I'm sorry, you're coming, right? He didn't grab us, you know, and say, well, you're coming with me whether you want to or not, right? And kick you down the aisle and throw you in the baptistry and hold you down till you relented. That's not how this worked. What did God do? It's called regeneration, isn't it? Where God, by his Spirit, breathes life into that which is dead. And God transformed your desires. And somehow, some way, you remember this in your life. You, for the first time, became aware of your sin. How did that happen? You sat through hundreds, maybe thousands of sermons with zero interest in knowing who God was until all of a sudden, one day, you really cared. Where did that come from? What was it that caused you all of a sudden to see and understand and know who Christ was? What was it that caused you all of a sudden to want to be saved and to desire God, to trust him? You never had before. Certainly not that you'd never heard a sermon before, but something transformed in you that on that day you were keenly aware of your sin and keenly aware of the judgment you deserved, and you wanted Christ and you desired Christ and you went begging Christ to save you. Do you know why? Because God did a regenerating work in your heart. He woke you up to come for him. No man seeks for God. No man is good. No man of their free will ever wants salvation, but God, being rich in mercy, chose to save some by regenerating them, granting them faith, and calling them to salvation. And this is where the ministry of Paul comes in. You say, well, if God has already chosen and God's going to save them, what does it matter if we have a ministry or not? Because the means through which God awakens those whom he has chosen, convicts those whom he has chosen, grants faith to those whom he has chosen, draws those whom he has chosen, the means through which God does that is the proclamation of the gospel. And you'll understand this. Somebody once asked the question, do you believe that God can save sinners apart from their faith in Jesus? That's a stupid question, by the way. Don't ever let anybody tell you there's no such thing as a stupid question. That's a stupid question. And you're sort of trying to pit the will of God against the power of God. Don't you think God is powerful enough to save somebody apart from their will or their faith in Christ? And I suppose you could say yes, but he won't, right? Because Christ's death is the means through which God atones for those whom he's chosen, right? So they can be chosen, but if Christ doesn't die, they can't be saved. Can we agree with that? Because they're not atoned for. Christ's death is the means of their atonement. Well, what is the means of their regeneration? What is the means of their believing in Christ? The means is our preaching of the gospel to them. It's necessary. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Those whom God has chosen are in a state of lostness and enmity with God until the gospel is spoken to them, and God uses that gospel to regenerate their soul, grant them faith, call them to repentance and salvation. It is the gospel that awakens the dead. It is the word of God that calls out the chosen. Now, we preach the words of God to all men because we don't know who's chosen or not, right? It's not like they go around with a little halo over their head. We don't know. We have no clue. We preach it to everybody because we don't know who's chosen or not. We also preach it repeatedly to people, because we're also well aware that they may be chosen and still didn't hear it the first time, right? I mean, how many times did you hear the gospel before you believed it? So That happens, right? So we don't quit. We don't go to somebody at the grocery store and say, Jesus loves you, do you want to be saved? And they say no, and we're like, well, they're obviously not chosen, right? And go back to the church and write their name down on a list and say, don't bother, already asked, not interested, right? Not chosen. No. You ask them again, then again, then again, then again, right? That's what you do. And we preach to the gospel to all men because it's always a valid offer, okay? You're not going to offer, you don't say, well, what if I offer the gospel to somebody that's not chosen? That would be awkward. Look, you preach the gospel to every single human, and anyone that responds to the gospel is welcome in the kingdom. Anyone. We just know they're not gonna unless God awakens their heart to come. But it's a valid offer. Whosoever will may come. We know they'll come if they are chosen. And Paul knew that too. 2 Timothy 2:10. This is what he said here. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. I'm at work here on behalf of the chosen. And go to the book of Acts. Remember Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. They said, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was a universal call given to everybody that could hear him, wasn't it? Anybody here, if you'll repent and believe in Christ, you'll be saved. And then he says, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. I'm offering it to everybody, but we all know who's coming. Those whom the Lord calls. Listen to Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, that is to the Jews. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, get this, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Wow, what a statement to throw in there. As many who had been appointed believed. Listen to Acts 18. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. This is when he's at Corinth. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. What did God mean by that? I got a lot of my chosen here. They're not saved yet, but they will be. You just stay there. I'll protect you. You keep preaching. You're calling out the called. That's what you're going to do. So you understand Paul's ministry. When Paul says that he is a prophet and an apostle for the faith of those chosen of God, that's what he means. I'm doing what I'm doing to call out those whom God has chosen. And that authority is the same authority Titus is going to stand on, and it's the authority you and I will stand on. We go into Spur in the places we live, and we go into our work, and we go into school, and we proclaim the words of God. And we do this because we know this is how God will call out his chosen. And it's very comforting. We don't get discouraged this way when the gospel is rejected, right? Because we know they're all going to reject it unless God calls them to himself. I mean, it's a guaranteed failure unless God does something miraculous. So, I mean, don't get discouraged. We know that when we throw the seed of the gospel, sometimes it lands on hard soil, sometimes it lands on rocky soil, sometimes it lands among the weeds. We know what Paul said, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, where the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. Well, we're not worried if it's rejected because we know that awakening a soul is a God-sized job. We simply perform our duty to proclaim the words of God. Because when God does bring home the chosen, it will be through the proclamation of those words. Paul gets that. When I was a kid, we had this wonderful Murray push mower lawnmower. It was one of those elite models that you had to pull it between 7 and 462 times to get it to start. You never really knew which it was. And Dad would go out and he'd say, hey, get up, mow the yard. Every young man's favorite thing to hear. Go mow the yard. But you know what I didn't do? I didn't go out and say, Dad, it won't do any good. That mower won't start. Because Dad would say, yes, it will. Go start the mower, right? In other words, it'll work eventually. Just do it. Also, Dad had a unique ability to go out and start the mower. I don't ever understood how that happened. But my dad couldn't have started a mower if he had to mow it. But he could start it every time if I had to mow it, right? So, yes, it will. Go mow the yard. I also didn't go out to the lawnmower, pull it one time and say, see, told you, won't start. You had to pull it over and over, right? Because eventually, you pull it enough, the thing will start. And I also didn't quit pulling on the rope and try to figure out another way to start it, right? I mean, sometimes you tried that, hit it with a hammer, kick it, you know, whatever it may take. But you know there's only one way to start the mower, right? Pull the rope over and over and over. Now, there's a metaphor for evangelism there, isn't it? When God says, go out and share the gospel, it won't do any good. Yes, it will. Go out and share the gospel. Well, I shared the gospel and it didn't work. Well, perhaps you got to pull the rope again, right? Share it again. Eventually, it will work. Well, can I try a different way other than pulling the rope to see them saved? No. There's only one way to draw out the chosen, and that's through the preaching of the gospel, right? It's as simple as starting the lawnmower. There you have it. Evangelism is like that. Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Isn't that something? That God has devised a message that's universal regardless of culture? It is a message that fits a Jew and a Greek. It is a message that will work on Africa, Asia, Australia, America, South America, right? It can be preached in China, in Russia, in Brazil, in Canada. It can be preached to the old, to the young, to the intelligent, to the foolish. It is a universal message that is the power of God for whoever gets saved. That's remarkable. Romans 10:13 says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. How are they ever going to start the mower if they don't pull the rope? That's the question. So you understand Paul's mission. He's on a mission from God to call his children home. Now, if Willie called you today and said, hey, one of my kids is lost, right? Willie had to call you because Margaret would be ballistic, right? He said, one of my kids is lost. Help me go find my kid, right? And we all would, wouldn't we? We'd jump up and say, absolutely. And we'd all go outside and we'd say, I don't know which one it'll be, you know, Tyler! And then we'd say, he's lost, he can't be found, right? Is that how you do it? Go out and yell one time? Didn't find him, right? Don't think he wants to come. And then you go back about your way? That's not what you do, is it? You go out and you holler and you holler and you go and you go and you search and you search in the highways and the hedges and the byways until you find the child, right? And you don't quit. Even if you're tired, even if it's scary, even if it's cold, right? Even if you had something else you want to do, you don't quit. Because that's one of the children of God who's been lost and needs to be found. And Paul said, the reason God made me a bondservant, a prophet, the reason God made me an apostle was for the faith of those chosen of God. Titus, why are you at Crete? For the faith of those chosen of God. Why are you in Spur? For the faith of those chosen of God. He was there for evangelism. Don't lose sight of that, church. There's a second one. I want to get into it tonight. We may not complete it, but that's edification, right? We saw he was an evangelist. He's also there for edification. Paul was a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. That's what he says at the end of verse 1. For the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. We know part of the ministry of the church is evangelism, but it doesn't stop there. Listen to the Great Commission, Matthew 28. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and what? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It's not just about reaching the lost. It's about making disciples. Part of that is baptizing them, but part of that is also teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. When Christ saved you, he didn't just leave you alone, did he? In fact, he probably seems to mess with you now more than he did when you were lost. Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. First he finds her, then he cleans her, right? That's what he does. Remember the upper room, John 13:8. Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You're not bringing them stinky feet into my house, right? I'm washing you. I'm cleansing you." It's not just about calling out the chosen. It's about the sanctification of the chosen. Titus was on Crete to find the lost, but also to educate the lost as a part of their sanctification. I always liked what Paul said to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11. He said, "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband." That was their salvation. "So that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." He writes like he's the best man who's in charge of bringing the bride to the wedding. And he wants to make sure she looks nice when she gets there. And so not only did he go find her when she was lost, he stopped by a nail salon, a beauty salon, and a shower house, and a dress house on the way, because I'm not taking you to the wedding looking like that. I'm glad I found you, but we got to clean you up on the way. That's part of the church's ministry, isn't it? That's what we're doing. And so listen to how Paul writes to the churches, Colossians 1. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Paul said, we just pray that you learn and learn and learn and learn, so that you'll get more like Christ and more pleasing to God all the time. Ephesians 1:18, he said, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." It was a prayer that you would know. He told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, "Therefore be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." I mean, I didn't let up, right? We're going to clean you up. The goal was not only to find the lost children of God, but then to wash them and clean them. He desired to bring the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. That's the goal, isn't it? Not just for men to be justified, but for them also to be sanctified. When my dad told me to go mow the yard, work and work and work until we finally get that mower started, pull the rope enough times and the mower starts. And then what does he expect? Not for me to mow the yard. He expects for the mower to mow the yard. But the mower won't just go mow the yard on its own. What do you have to do? You have to push it, right? Mowers are like that. You can save them and start them, but they still won't go do it unless you push them, right? I mean, you have to challenge them a little. You have to get behind them and nudge them the whole way. Sometimes Christian discipleship feels like that, doesn't it? Raising kids feels like that. It's a constant nudging. It's a constant push. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Sometimes you're just pushing each other. Hey, come on, what do you think we're doing right now, right? The mower's been started. We're just trying to get it pushed, right? Let's go. Go mow some grass. Go cut some grass. Go do what you were created to do. It's a pushing. This is the purpose of teaching in the church. Listen to Ephesians 4. "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." In other words, Christ equipped people to teach the word of God until the church was exactly what they were intended to be. Apostles revealed the word, prophets proclaimed the word, evangelists spread the word, pastors apply the word, teachers explain the word, but it was all about making the church who they were called to be. That means that not only are you called to take the word of God out as an evangelist and spur, but you're also called then to fulfill your role as a teacher to those who have been saved. And you say, whoa, 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 I am not a teacher. I don't teach. That's just not what I do. I'm not called to teach. The Bible has an answer for that. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 says, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. I don't think the excuse of not being able to teach is one you want to take before God when you stand before Him. Because the writer of Hebrews said, what, are you a baby? Now look, I'm not saying you have to get up here. I'm not saying you have to go to a seminary. But you're telling me there's not a single believer in this world you can't teach? I watched Abigail this morning with her arm around all three of the triplets, right? I don't know what they were talking about this morning. I'm sure it was highly intellectual. But at that point, is there not a teaching that goes on there? Not be an encouragement that goes on there? I'm sure there is. Maybe it wasn't gospel teaching, but there was teaching of some sort, right? You're telling me there's nobody else in the church that you can look at? I see what goes on at KFC. I see with all the kids that come in here, some that have a family that's a Christian family and sort of a Bible knowledge base, but then we have kids that come in here that they don't know anything about the gospel. And you're telling me you can't teach them even? Well, I'm not good at it. Don't care, right? It's not about being good at it. It's about taking the knowledge of the Word of God and applying it to those who need it and pushing them and encouraging them. I mean, I'm so thankful for the Growing Godly Girls ministry. I'm so thankful for the women that give their time to be a part of that, because that's exactly what's being spoken of. Just take it and teach them and nudge them, right? Guys have to do the same thing. You may not have an organized, you know, building godly boys or whatever it may be. That may not happen. But when you see these young men, you should be challenging them and encouraging them on a daily basis, as you walk with them, right? As you see them go by. I love this. So I don't know. Do you ever give a high five to the Newfield kids when they leave church? Try it sometime, because Cassie will rip your hand off, right? And so they love to give you a high five on the way out. Except one day Tyler shook my hand instead of giving me a high five. And I said, attaboy, Tyler, that's what men do. I ain't got another high five from Tyler, right? He shakes my hand every time, right? Because what is that? It's what you all had. All of you men had that. We were young and we wanted to know, what is a man? What does a man do, right? It's an innate desire in you. Watch Tyler Fincher stand in the church kitchen every Sunday morning. Why? Because that's where the men stand, right? That's where they are. Well, if they're there, that's where he wants to be. Why? Because he's just learning. What's it mean to be a man? How does this occur? We finally got Zach to stand in the kitchen. I've been waiting for 18 years for him to want to know how to be a man, but he finally standing there now. That's part of it. You just want to know, what do men do? Well, sure, teach them the nuances of manhood and teach them masculinity and teach them those types of things, but teach them godliness at the same time, right? Everybody has somebody to teach, whether it's your kids or a coworker or someone younger, or if God should will it so, you stand and preach from the pulpit and teach the church. There are people equipped to do that too. But everybody's called to it. That's part of your ministry. So when we talk now and you say, what is my ministry? Well, look, you stand on the credentials of the Apostle Paul. Every time you preach, you stand on the credentials of some prophet who heard from God or some apostle who heard from God. And you take those words to the people who need to hear it, in which case they could be lost and you're calling them to salvation, or in which case they can be saved and you are pushing them to further Christ-likeness. That's your ministry. Whether you do that behind a pulpit, through Growing Godly Girls, through KFC, through some other ministry, they don't all have to be carbon copies, but we're all in the same ministry. We're all doing the same thing. That's why the church is needed. That's what you're called to do, that we might move everybody towards godliness. Now, there's a lot more to be said on even godliness and what to do, but we're going to stop there and we'll pick back up with this Sunday morning. But there's just the beginning of our encouragement to let our wheels flow a little bit, and we ask the question, why am I a child of God, and why do I have the words of the prophet and the words of the apostle? Why did he save me, and why did he give me his word? For the salvation of those who are chosen, and for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. We'll get into the hope of eternal life next time. Let's pray. Father, you are a God, and we thank you, Lord, for the clarity in your word, that you can say so much in just a few words, Lord, to challenge us and encourage us in regard to what our ministry is. I pray that you give each of us individually a sense of our ministry. And I certainly pray that corporately as a church, we latch on to that ministry and that we move it, Lord, beyond just the walls of this church. That's not to say ministry doesn't happen here. There's a lot of ministry that happens here. But ministry also happens outside of here. And I pray, God, that you would push us and challenge us. We pray, God, that you would bring people into our path that we can minister to, proclaim the gospel to, whether it's a long conversation or just a sentence of encouragement that challenges their heart with your word, Lord, just something in passing even. Lord, I pray that you would move us from where we are. And I know you're so faithful and so gracious and gentle in how you use us, Lord. You'll take us where we are and use us. That's just what I pray, God, that you know where we're all at. And so I pray, God, that you would just take us each and move us a little more in regard to our ministry and what we're called to do so that we start shining our light, Lord, and living here as you've planted us here to do what you've called us to do. Help us to be focused, Lord, on evangelism. Help us to be focused on teaching. And Lord, and next week we'll come back and learn some more, but encourage us, Father, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.